anthropology and with that hamartiology. They're related. And so if you got the notes 2 weeks ago, it's the same page. If not, there's some on the book card back there. So let's look in Genesis chapter 3 again. I'm trying to, somebody help me out. How far did I get last time? Anybody can remember? Because I can always just start over again. Yes?
You made it almost in the bottom of the nature section.
Okay, all right.
You talked about the resurrection, and that's where you left off.
Okay. We dealt with the idea that at death, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's where we got into our discussion about what kind of a existence do we have in this intermediate thing. And for the few guys that were there at prayer meeting, we kicked this around for quite a while, and we deduced certain things, but there is no hard and fast answer. But there seems to be some sort of a tangible body, but it's temporary. It's like I use the expression, it's kind of like when you get your car fixed and you get a loaner. We have some sort of an existence at that time. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord for the believer, and we have a conscious existence. I think we dealt with the idea of soul sleep that is advocated by the Seventh-day Adventists. They believe when you die, you go into hibernation. And you don't know what the outcome is until you wake up, whether you made it or not, because they have this anytime you have a man-made religion, or you take, which is much more common, you take something that exists, particularly Christianity, and you fiddle with it, you adjust it. You say, I got some new revelation, we're gonna do this. And you end up with Seventh-day Adventism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism, which is really way, way, way out there. We're actually closer to Islam than we are to Mormons as far as theology is concerned. And you find that you have these irreconcilables, pieces that don't fit. And so they insist on having these paradoxes. And in Seventh-day Adventism, they have this whole idea of, I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, what happened in 1844? You know, Jesus was supposed to come, and he didn't. And we have the great disappointment of 1844. What happened? And so a bunch of people that were bound and determined to make this thing work regardless got together, and they came up with this idea that in 1844, Jesus went into the heavenly holy of holies and started a process called investigative judgment. Now, if you can show that to me in here, I'll buy you dinner. It's not in there. Somebody's thinking, oh boy, I might get a free dinner. No, you're not going to get a free dinner. And so they said that investigative judgment began. It continues to this day. And what Jesus is doing is he's checking out your life to see if you measured up. And if you measured up, then you made it. And if you didn't measure up, well, I guess then you don't make it. And no one knows until the resurrection whether they made it or not. And yet, so they have that in their doctrine. And then they also have the truth, which is that we are saved by the redemption that was paid for by Christ on Calvary's cross and is put to our account by faith. So they have that and investigative judgment. Now, you tell me how you can reconcile that. That I have to measure up, but Jesus did it for me. It doesn't work. Anytime you have a man-made system, it doesn't work. You deal with Islam, that the idea that Allah is infinitely just and Allah is infinitely merciful, and yet there's no redemption in Islam. So if I sin, Allah must punish me. But how do I make it to paradise? Well, because Allah is infinitely merciful and he can forgive you too. Yeah, but how do you deal with his judgment? Well, Allah can do whatever he wants to. Yes, but you're not reconciling the problem. And so anytime you have a man-made system, which is ultimately what these things are, you have irreconcilables. But in the scripture, you don't have that. In Bible Christianity, you do not have irreconcilables. All the pieces fit together in a remarkable, amazing, and wonderfully consistent way. And that was a digression. That was free. But dealing with to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's where we got our launch point. The line there for unbelievers, the immaterial part is in hell awaiting judgment. We dealt with that this morning in citing the passage from Luke chapter 16. Now, the last paragraph where it says fall ties in to hamartiology. Hamartiology is the doctrine of sin. Where did it come from and what are the implications of it? Man was created without sin. Mankind was created, when God finished the sixth day of creation, he said all is, it was, oh, more than that, it was on the sixth day, it was, what was that? Very good. It was very good. There is no sin. Angels are created beings. The fact that God did not make anything wicked, that God made everything perfect and it was all very good, tells you that Satan, as a created being, was created good. And that sometime between the final day of creation and the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, Satan had to fall first. And we have looked before, when we were going through the angels and so on, we looked in Isaiah 14, and this is what we talked about before, Christian. Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28. And there are passages here that are referring to the king of Egypt and referring to the king of Tyre. At least that's the title given, but the place and the attributes and the things that they're describing don't fit a human king. And for millennia, prior to the Christian church even, this was understood to be referring to the fall of Satan. And I agree with that particular assessment. I know that's not everybody believes that way, but I think that's actually a majority case, that the majority of people hold to that. Satan fell, and let's go ahead and go to Isaiah 14 and look at this. And again, if you were here when we were discussing angelology a couple of months ago, I believe we looked at this then as well. Isaiah chapter 14. You'll get there before I will. Starting at verse 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven?" Again, the king of Egypt, or the king of Babylon, rather, that's in reference here, was never in heaven. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" Lucifer means shining one. In the King James, it's left untranslated, transliterated, but it means shining one. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart..." Now, here's what was his sin? Here's an interesting thing to think about. People sin, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All right, that is in some way, shape, or form the driving factor for human depravity. Lust of the flesh. What can I do that my body enjoys? Sex, drugs, alcohol, gluttony, all these things are the lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, stuff. Ah, I want that fancy car. Oh, I want this. I will steal it. I will take it. I will covet it. I will desire this thing so that I can have it and it will be mine. I covet things. Now think about this. Angels are spirit beings. Lust of the flesh is not an option there. It's not part of the equation. There's no body. Stuff. They've been around long enough to know that stuff goes away. And where are they going to keep it anyway? I mean, they don't have houses. They don't have, you know, what are you going to do with stuff? So there's no appeal for stuff. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Human pride. What is the idea of human pride? Human pride is, and by the way, this is one of the reasons why politicians, most of us never get to that level, but politicians, a lot of them, have this, they are fixated on power. There is a lust, a draw to power that most of us cannot understand or realize or, and never will. Because it's beyond our grasp. But people who have that power, generally speaking, want more. I'm never satisfied with lust of the flesh. I'm never satisfied. I never have enough stuff. And so for power, I never have enough power. And we see this in the world today, that we see people gaining, I have complete control over a country. Am I satisfied? No, I've got to get another country, or I've got to make mine bigger. And it's just part of the pride of life. That, I believe, has the appeal for Satan, because he wanted to be like God. which is why all of his works are counterfeits of God's works. He does not come up with something novel. He counterfeits the things of God. Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. By the way, stars also referring probably to angels. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will. And I believe that that was the basis for the fall of Satan. Now, let's go to Genesis 3. The first two chapters of Genesis, we deal with original creation. And in chapter 3, we deal with the fall. Man was created very good. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they'd be with us today. Adam and Eve were, and we dealt with peccability and impeccability, to use the fancy terms. Somebody who is peccable means they have the capacity to sin. They haven't necessarily sinned yet, but they have the capacity to sin. For someone to be impeccable means they cannot sin. Jesus was, I believe, impeccable. Jesus, our Lord, could not have sinned. Why? Because he's God. Just being human does not demand that you have to have the ability to sin. But being God requires that you can't. And therefore Jesus could not have sinned. Adam, the first Adam, had the capacity to sin. And so when temptation came along, he fell. Now, I'm not saying, I doubt very much this was the first temptation. There's a lot of, and it's speculation. I mean, you can throw out your reasons and so on. How long were they in the garden before they fell? Some people say, oh, at most, hands down, couldn't have been more than 2 weeks. Oh, no, it could have been as long as 70 years. Both those answers potentially are true. So I'm going to say it's between probably a week or two and 70 years. They were there for a while, long enough to get acquainted with the place. And it says in verse 1 of Genesis 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree every tree of the garden? Now, let's pause for a minute, because some people says, man, if I was Eve, I'd be hitting the road, I'd be getting out of there. Look at that, a talking snake! Number one, we are dealing with innocent people. But you are also dealing with people that are only familiar with the things that they have seen and heard either from their own eyes or from God. In a great many ways, they are innocent like a little child. Eve had never in her life heard a lie before. And to sort these things out in her mind, as great as her mind was, this is totally novel to her. This is brand spanking new material for her. Never had to face this before. Never thought of it before. Never crossed her mind. And probably, just like I said, whoa, look at that, a talking snake. That probably never crossed her mind either. And also, the animals having, if I walk up, I've got a bird feeder in my backyard. I love my bird feeder. And right, I have ducks that come and eat from my bird feeder. I've got those great big massive woodpeckers like this big come over from the park. I've got all kinds of, it's fun to watch. But I'm watching it from my office door, which faces the backyard. If I open the door, even if I do it real slowly, the number of birds thins down appreciably. The ducks just stare at me. I can walk within 10 feet of those ducks before they finally decide, yeah, it's probably time to go. There's a couple of other birds that are like that. But for the most part, why do the birds take off? It isn't like I'm going to run out there with a tennis racket and start beating them around. Why do the birds take off?
Fear.
Fear. Animals, even big animals. When I was on the farm, we could go boo to a bull that weighed 10 times more than I do, and he'd take off. I had a bull charging me one time, and I turned around and went, ah, like that, and he turned around and took off with his tail up in the air. Animals have, with very, very few exceptions, have a natural fear of people. The animals aren't necessarily afraid of each other. They're out there doing their thing, you know. But a human being shows up, they get this big wide berth. And that's natural. In Genesis, after the flood, that was said that there would be a fear of man. The animals would have a fear of man. Prior to the flood, they didn't have that. So she wouldn't have had a fear of snakes. There was no venomous snakes back then. Nothing could harm her. Everything was vegetarian prior to the fall. I don't know what snakes ate. Maybe they swallowed plums. I don't know. So this was not a perceived of as an odd or unusual or bizarre situation to her. This is first time experience, of course, but yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And she repeats what she had heard. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither touch it, lest ye die. By the way, some have made a great deal out of, neither shall ye touch it. We don't know if God had added that or if Adam had said, by the way, I don't want you even touching this. So give her the benefit of the doubt. We don't have a sin at this point yet. And the serpent, now has the devil lied yet?
No.
No. But he's getting her thinking in a particular direction. The serpent tells her a lie in verse 4. The serpent said, "You shall not die." And now we are going to slander God. For God doth know that in the day thou eatest thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Let's ask the question carefully. Did the devil lie in that verse? But they will be like God in that they would know good and evil. And God knows good and evil. If you want to be really particular, the devil didn't lie in verse 5. But he cast a doubt in her mind. Now this is her, he got the wheels spinning. Look at verse 6. And remember what we read back in Isaiah 14. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, hey, this looks attractive. It looks like it would probably be tasty. It looks like it'd be good. That it was pleasant to the eyes. It's beautiful too. Oh, it's lovely. Look at the color of that thing. Oh, it's just beautiful. But here's where I can admire it without touching it or eating it. And that it was a tree desired, because the serpent said so, to make one wise. She took the same bait that the devil took. I will be like the Most High. This was the fall. I want to be like God. It was not the lust of the flesh. It was not the lust of the eyes. It was ultimately rooted in the pride of life. I will be like God. And she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave unto her husband, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. Hey, the devil was right. And they knew they were naked and sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And then they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, and they went and hid themselves. Fellowship has been broken. We're dealing with consequences. We are dealing with shame. We are dealing with guilt. We are dealing with a loss of fellowship. And then, for those of us who are parents, as each of these is confronted in turn, as Adam and Eve are confronted in turn, it's like if they're siblings, especially. Did you do this? Well, it was my brother. Then you come to the brother. Well, it was the dog. Or the snake, as the case may be. And so they pass the buck. It's not my fault. They want to shift the blame. All of this, boom, 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 this is instant. By the way, anytime you look at what the devil has to say, there's only four places, I think it's a four places in the scripture where you have the devil talking. G. Campbell Morgan wrote a little book called The Voice of the Devil, which is a worth read. The devil always mixes truth with error. He doesn't come out and just tell you a bunch of bold-faced lies. He mixes the two. And he does that here. And so the peccable Adam and Eve took the bait and sinned, and they gained part of what they thought. But in gaining that, they lost it all. So let's drop down to hamartiology. Because in sinning, they resulted in broken fellowship with God and ultimately death. Adam lived, we don't know how old Eve lived to be, but Adam lived to be over 900 years old. Remember, he was created genetically perfect. There were no congenital problems with him. He didn't inherit any flaws. He was created genetically perfect. And it was through the natural process of decay that started the instant of his sin that he eventually grew old and died. But he was probably at the peak of his physical condition for centuries. And one of the fascinating things as you go through Genesis, this is one of those things that I never noticed that before. One of those moments. As you read through all these different genealogies in your Old Testament, there's only one of them where they keep saying, and he died. And that's the one before the flood. Because here they are living, most of them living to be over 900 years old, and guess what? It still happens. They died. They died. And I'll guarantee you that it doesn't matter whether they're living to be 25 or 905. When they get to the end, they'll still say, life was so short, and I have so much more to do, and why does it have to end? So what is sin? Sin is a word we don't use too much outside of a Christian biblical context these days. What is sin?
Transgression of God's law.
Hey, I have disobeyed God. That's sin. I have gone against. Now, Adam and Eve, they basically had one rule. And they couldn't manage to keep the one. And I've heard, well, if I was there, if you were there, you'd have done the same thing. Probably even sooner. Sin is breaking God's law. Whether written in the scripture or written on the heart. When Paul is making his argument on the universality of sin, that everybody's a sinner. He deals with the Jew in that they have the law, and yet they don't keep the law. They know the 613 commandments, they knew them well, all of them, not just the 10 commandments. They knew everything about the law. This was driven into them, and yet they knew that they did not keep the law. And if you want to add the traditions, Matt, we've been talking about that a little bit less. The traditions, don't look this up, because it's just, you're just going to roll your eyes. The traditions that you hear, you know, you've heard a little bit about the traditions and all the different things of the Pharisees. You have no idea. I mean, it was just nutty. All the different, it's a set of books like this big of all the traditions, all the little fine, goofy little things that all of us discussed about what would constitute sin regarding this particular commandment of God. And it gets really way out there. Conclusions from conclusions from conclusions from conclusions. Shall I throw in another one from conclusions? And you wonder how in the world they got here, and you have to go back and find out how they got to this, but they were still very determined that this is still sin over here. They couldn't keep the law. Well, what about the Gentiles that didn't have the scripture, that don't have access to the scripture, that for centuries never heard of any of this before modern missions? Well, and they're still disobeying what they know in their heart of hearts. One of the fascinating things, you can go almost any culture around the world and there are some basic rights and wrongs that are universal. And why is that? And we say, well, it's just practicality. Yes, there's some practicality involved, but it's also written on the heart. The concept of guilt, personal guilt, is universal. I feel guilty because I did something. I feel guilty because I did something wrong. And I may make my excuses. I may blame somebody else. It's not my fault. But I still feel guilty about it. Because I know in my heart of hearts I've done something wrong. Sin is disobeying God. We find ourselves to be sinners by birth because we have inherited this from our father Adam. So I'm born a sinner, but I'm also a sinner by choice, because all of us have sinned by choice. You know, it's especially people that either don't have good memories or never had children that say that babies are so innocent. How could you dare say that they're a sinner? And you're holding this, even before you leave the hospital, you're holding this little pink prune. And if the child is uncomfortable because they've soiled themselves or something is pinching or they're hungry, they don't just go, I want to eat. No, they become enraged. Enraged. I have seen little children that could barely walk so fit and overcome with rage that if they could kill you, they would. And they don't need to be taught this. We start out that way and we enter life very, very self-willed. We are, those cute little babies are wicked little guys. Now, as we've already seen, sin originated in the fall of Satan. Satan tempted Eve in the garden. After Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they were expelled from the garden. Why were they expelled from the garden? Ah, who said it? Tree of life! See, there's two trees mentioned specifically. And I don't mean apple, pear, and peach. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were told, don't eat that. By the way, this is an argument that they weren't in the garden real long because they hadn't gotten around to eating of the tree of life. Because if they'd eaten of the tree of life, which, by the way, will be in the eternal state. It's mentioned there in Revelation. If they had eaten of the tree of life, they never would have died. So they were expelled so that they would not live forever in a fallen state. Sin passed on unto all mankind. Romans 5:12. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Man is born a sinner, and therefore we sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners when we sin. Although the outcome, it doesn't make any difference. But that's Bible teaching. We sin because we're sinners, not the other way around. The extent of sin. Is there anybody who isn't a sinner? That's a trick question. See, I said it's a trick question. Yes, there, sin is almost universal. Who hasn't sinned? That's right, our Lord. Anybody else? No. Every human being, apart from Christ, is a sinner. We can kick around and deal with some conjecture and so on if the virgin birth had something to do with this. I'm inclined to say yes, but I'm not going to chase that one real far because that's been kicked around for probably 1,600 years or more. Christ was born innocent. He was born impeccable. I believe that Christ, because he was unfallen, this is my personal view, had he not given his life on the cross, would be walking this earth today. He would not have grown old and died because he was unfallen. He would have been like Adam before the fall, probably looking much like the rest of us, but not fallen. I want you to go to Romans. Here's some of the a fascinating thing to me. By the way, the universe that we are all sinners is Old and New Testament. I cited Ecclesiastes 7:20 this morning, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And then we know the passages from Romans, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. We have this long quotation from Old Testament there in Romans chapter 3, setting all the different passages that would reinforce that idea, and it concludes with, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 8, this one to me is fascinating, which has some great implications as far as the future is concerned. I mentioned earlier that, okay, where did death come from? Talk to me, where did death come from?
Sin.
Sin! Was there death prior to sin?
No.
And I'm talking, are we talking about all across the board, or are we talking about just people? Would they have? So you understand that the earth was given to men. Satan's fall would not have affected the earth. Romans 8. Verse 20. Now, I'm going to make an adjustment a very small adjustment in the translation. If you have a newer translation, you won't notice. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. When Adam and Eve sinned, what was part of the curse? There's a bunch of things that are mentioned there in Genesis 3.
Sin.
Number one, you're going to die. They were going to have children anyway. Eventually. Pain. If you know about human anatomy, animals, the birth canal, the uterus and the birth canal is in one straight line. If you ever watch kittens be born or something like that, it's like squeezing a tube of toothpaste. There they are. People, it's like this. That child has to make a hard turn. That's one of the reasons it hurts. Animals aren't like that. Animals is like this. So pain in childbirth, what else?
Sweat.
All right, sweat. Now, this doesn't mean necessarily he didn't sweat before. But it means that man would have to earn his food by the sweat of his brow, it says. In order to survive, I'm going to have to work. And as I am working, as I am tilling the ground, I'm going to have to compete with something. Weeds! Weeds! I'm going to have to deal with thistles and thorns, which didn't exist before. I'm going to have to deal with toxic plants. I'm going to have to deal with things that don't taste good. I'm going to have to deal with a lot of things that biting insects did not exist before that. Parasites blight on, you know, fungus and all these other things that kill plants and so on and hurt us and so on. Didn't exist before. I got to deal with disease. I got to deal with all these things, these corrupting factors that have come into the creation. I got to deal with COVID virus. These came into the creation. And it says that the creation groaneth and travaileth in pain even until now. I don't believe there was any death in nature prior to the fall. Everything ate plants. And they would break down and feed the soil and you had that process. But animals didn't die either. The carnage that you watch on the National Geographic specials and so on, that's due to the fall. The hyenas and the lions shredding the zebra and the gore that is all part of this is part of the fall. That's why we have in Isaiah that the lion will lie down with the lamb. Because in its fallen state right now, that isn't likely to be the case. Not unless he's wanting to snuggle with his dinner. When we have a new heaven and a new earth, we have the glorification of the believer's body. There will also be, with the new heaven and the new earth, the glorification of creation. Because the old creation is in pain and travailing until now, under the bondage of sin brought on because man who was given dominion fell. And so man will be glorified, redeemed man will be glorified, and creation will be glorified. And so sin is universal in its effects. It affects all of humanity, but it affects all of creation. And the result is that man is separate, has been separated from God. Man has no desire or ability to come to God, I put this on God's terms. People are inherently religious. This is why religion is universal. I mean, even how long did the communists have control of Russia and the Central Asian republics? And then when communism went away, the vast majority of the people leaped back into religion as much as they could. People are this way by nature. But I don't have an ability or desire to come unto God by God's terms. Again, what was the original cause of Satan's fall?
Pride.
What was the original cause for man's fall? Pride. Same thing. I want to be like the Most High. Same thing. Religion is driven by the same thing. Now think about this. World religion is driven by the same thing. Because religion, I'm not talking about Bible Christianity, I'm talking about anything else, is driven by human accomplishment. It is driven by merit. I earn. I deserve paradise, nirvana, heaven, whatever you want to call it. I deserve a positive outcome because I have worked for this. I have earned it, and therefore it reflects back on me. This is what I did. I can pat myself on the back for all eternity saying, look what I did. Bible Christianity is a slap in the face to human pride. Because there is nothing, nothing that I contribute. As a matter of fact, it isn't until I repent and see that I have nothing to offer. That I am destitute, that I am wicked, that I am guilty, and that I need to fall on God's mercy and grace in order to obtain salvation, that God is giving me something that I don't deserve. The whole idea of grace empties myself of myself. And that is why the world finds it repugnant. How many times have you shared the gospel with somebody and said, well, let me get my life cleaned up first. I've got to do something to make myself presentable. Let me contribute a little bit. No, you don't contribute anything. And the moment you think you do, you don't get it. And so because I refuse, my pride will not allow me to come to God on God's terms. I refuse to do this. It's like the defiant 2-year-old. I can do it myself. And we never got over it. And the result of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And unless I come unto God on God's terms and receive His gift, I'm doomed and damned. Sinful man, as we saw this morning, apart from the grace of God, is destined for the lake of fire. There are no alternatives. That is the outcome of sin. And if you want to know how people are, all you have to do is hang out with a bunch of toddlers because they're just like adults. It's just they're not as good at hiding it because they have the exact same problems as adults. I want to eat. Give me that cookie. I will take it from you. I will hit you. I'll scream and holler until I get that cookie. Lust of the flesh. Give me that toy! Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. I want! It's me! It's all about me! They are the most self-centered beings on earth. They manifest those three things. And the only difference between them and adults is adults are more ingenious about hiding it and disguising their real motives. But there's no difference whatsoever. And we don't change until we die. Apart from the grace of God. All right, any questions, comments, or anything on what we looked at here tonight?
Could we get to 3:15?
Which paragraph are we talking about?
Genesis
3:15. Okay. Genesis 3:15 is the earliest, it's called the Protevangelium. It is the first indication, the first hint at the gospel, that God is offering an alternative. There is hope. So let's look at that, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity. What is enmity? Enmity is hatred. I will put enmity between thee. He's addressing, by the way, he's talking to the devil. Between thee and the woman. Here's something. Between thy seed and her seed. Now, who are the devil's kids? No. No. Lost humanity. You're of your father, the devil. Who is the seed of the woman? Some will say the children of God. Ryrie will have it that way, but I think that he's got it right. The children of the devil, lost people, hate the Lord. Why does the world hate Christians? Our Lord told us why. They hated me first. Why do they hate him? Because of who he is. So I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It, referring to the seed of the woman, will bruise thy head, and thou, the serpent, shalt bruise his heel. Same word for bruise. If I hurt my heel, even badly, does that kill me? I may limp. It's uncomfortable. But if I receive a wound to the head, and the idea here is to crush, what happens? I'm done. So yes, Satan was involved. Who came into Judas at the Last Supper? The devil did. The devil was behind this. He was involved in the betrayal and crucifixion. Which makes you wonder whether or not he knew what this was really all about. We see the angels, we saw this. The angels look at this and wonder. Because there's no mercy for angels. And so God in human form was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He suffered physically as well as spiritually on our behalf. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And yet in doing so, he defeated the devil. Man had dominion. He relinquished that dominion to the devil when he sinned. Paradise lost. When the king comes, paradise is in part regained with the new heaven and the new earth. It's permanently regained. The first Adam lost it. The second Adam gains it. Here's the beginning of the promise. We have a concept called progressive revelation. As we go through the scripture, more and more information is given. Because you got to put yourself in the sandals of the people that were there getting this stuff. But this is what Adam and Eve had, and this was the basis of their hope. And we don't get a whole lot more hope until we get to Abraham, as far as what was revealed to us that we still have. Although Enoch probably had a whole lot more. It's just not recorded for us. So they got more and more information, but this was the first revelation dealing with redemption. He told him.
He told him straight out. Do you think the devil knew what he was talking about? He wouldn't know. He can't know, right?
We're dealing with the most brilliant created being. I think he probably, and since this is given as a decree type thing, I think that he probably got a decent idea that there are going to be serious consequences regarding this. Because we have consequences to Eve, we have consequences to Adam. You got temporal consequences and you're gonna die. And you've got temporal consequences and you're gonna die. And you! The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. So, he may have been trying to figure out how that's going to come about, but he knew it's going to happen. Yes?
Do you think those who say the children of God as the seed would be post-millennial?
No. It has no bearing on it. Okay. It's just difference of opinion, but I think that the seed of the woman is referring to Christ. Although in Greek and Hebrew, seed is like it is in English. It can go either way, so you can't definitively rest on that. At least that's my understanding. I'm not a linguist, but I remember seeing that you can't definitively rest it on that because it's, that word goes that way, like it does in English. All right, anything else? Yes. I'm inclined to think it is. Now understand, we go back to Ephesians 5 and so on, that God's program for the here and now. Eve was created to be the complementary helper. There's no such word as helpmeet. That's coined in English. Because, by the way, if you look that up in a Strong's Concordance, that's something where they mess it up. It's not there. It is a helper that is appropriate or suitable. The woman was created to complement man. This is one of the reasons why married couples, if you've got, especially couples that have been married for a long time, you meet him, you can usually figure out what she's like. Because she ain't going to be like him. She's going to be the opposite of him. And she is there to be his helper. In our fallen state, we rebel against the order of God. This is why, for what it's worth, okay, do my premarital counseling. All right. You find out what all your responsibilities are to the lady, and you find out what all your responsibilities are to the guy. And you will find that the guy is told over and over and over again to love his wife, and it's the word agape. And that this is one of those things that you're always kind of surprised to find this out. How many times is a woman in the Bible told to love her husband? One time, and they use the word phileo. Just one time. And then it's in Titus where the older women are told to teach the younger women to love their husbands. It's not a command. Not a straightforward command. Why? Because that's not an area where a woman rebels. A man is to love his wife as he loves himself. And being selfish beings, we rebel against that. A woman is to submit to her husband, and that's where the rebellion is. So it's kind of interesting. The area where we struggle is the area where God placed that in there. Women don't seem to have a whole lot of trouble in loving their husbands. They have a harder time submitting to them. And a man has struggles with yielding the things that he wants to do to the things that his wife wants to do. Because he loves himself more than he loves his wife. And it's kind of interesting. Those are the particular areas where there's the struggle in the relationships, and those are the things that God singled out.
And that wouldn't have been there before 16.
Well, I don't know if that would have been there before. It wouldn't have been a struggle before the fall. Because she was given to compliment him. And she probably was more than happy to accept that role. Everything was fine. and he loved her and cared for her, and she submitted him. And by the way, if you fulfill your biblical role, the relationships work out real well. It's when we get a, when we pull these roles apart and not follow them that we run into trouble. And a lot of trouble has to do with the fact where you get one who loves the Lord and one who doesn't, and you got one that's doing the thing they're supposed to, and they're not getting positive reinforcement, and so it's just an onward struggle. Now, by the grace of God, you can do that. But it is a struggle. Whereas if you got two people who love the Lord and they're both fulfilling that role, it works great. So it's a fine-tuned engine. Because God designed it. Alright. That answer that one? Good. Alright, anything else? Which is why my wife and I get along so marvelously. And she's shaking a fist at me. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, you explain it all. Father, may we understand that salvation only comes through Christ. There is no hope apart from you. And we are totally dependent on your grace and your mercy. There is nothing, nothing that we have to offer you. But Father, you offer us the most wonderful thing that's imaginable. And it's free. But we have to take it on your terms. Father, thank you for your grace. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.